You're listening to the audio podcast of Calvary Cork, a Christian church that aims to glorify God in our city and far beyond. Join us as we take a closer look at the book of Ephesians and explore how our true identity is found in Jesus Christ.
Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 4, starting in verse 17. But as we're finding Ephesians 4, as we're looking for it, just want to say has anybody heard of a? Actually, leave it on. has anyone heard of a? It's a website, or it's an Instagram account, or it's a. I think it's on Facebook too. Called Humans of New York. So I think it started as an Instagram thing, and then it's kind of branched out into all kinds of internet life. And there also is a book that I just learned about, where basically the things are printed out. And there is a spin-off, Humans of Dublin, and there was a short-lived spin-off called Humans of Cork. And the gist of it is there's just some anonymous photographer or photographers, I don't know how it works, but just interesting looking people are stopped on the streets of New York. A portrait is taken of them right there on the spot. And there's evidently some kind of an interview, or they talk to them, and interesting quotes from the people are there. And so you just see a person, and then you see them talking about something that is occasionally funny, often tragic, and it just kind of reminds you of the humans that we are living with and passing on the streets. I think it's a really interesting social experiment. Just want to show you one photo, it's got a quote on it from the interview from this anonymous lady. We know what she looks like, but we don't know who she is. But this is what she has to say. This is the only thing that the world knows about this woman. She says, "I wish that I had partied a little less. People always tell me to be true to myself, but that's misleading because there really are two selves. There's your short-term self and there's your long-term self. And if you're only true to your short-term self, your long-term self slowly decays." Really interesting and wise from this human from New York. And I will now watch this smooth transition. I used to use slides all the time, and I love teaching with slides, but it's kind of hard to share the area. Anyway. So she points out that there are, two different selves within us. There's, the short-term self, and we can make choices based on the short-term self. And then there's the long-term self, and we can make choices based on the long-term self. And often I find that my long-term self hates the short-term self because he does stupid things. And then long-term self has to deal with the consequences. And occasionally, my long-term self is grateful for the decisions that short-term self did. So she articulates, I guess, something that I think we all experience. We kind of have this battle sometimes between who we truly are, what self we're supposed to be true to. Because again, as she said, you can't just be true to yourself, because oftentimes we have multiple selves. And part of yourself is destructive, and we shouldn't listen to that. But then also part of yourself is giving good advice, and is telling you things that are wise and responsible. I had a conversation with somebody a couple of years ago who used to go to Calvary Cork, was a part of this church for a long time, someone who actually gave many hours of their time to volunteering here, and then was just kind of floating around and sporadically, occasionally attending church here or there. And so I arrange a time to sit down and say, hey, what's up? What's going on with your life? And this person said that they've spent so much of their lives trying to do the right thing and trying to make other people happy that they just decided to take a break and, I quote, to find themselves, and then also to really learn what it's like to be themselves for a little bit. And, you know, in all kind of earnestness and, you know, friendliness, though, I tried to kind of plead with them to say, you know, I think we know who your true self is. I think the self, the version of you that I know is different than the version of you that you are finding or that you are discovering or you are being right now. Loving Jesus and serving his people and striving for holiness, that is the you that you were meant to be. And the way that you're living now is out of step with the true self that God has made you to be. So maybe we feel a bit of a tension like that in our own souls between whether we call it our long-term self or our short-term self, whether we're trying to find ourselves or whether we're trying to be true to ourselves, or as the Ephesians passage that we have right here calls it, whether it's a battle between our old self and our new self. You know, when Nathan preached here a couple of weeks/months ago, I guess, on Colossians chapter 2, he spoke about how it's possible for us to have an identity crisis. And I think that's such a great term. And we can sometimes have an identity crisis where we don't even know who we really are, or we can be totally aware of who our identity in Christ is, but then have a crisis because our lifestyle is so out of step with that, just totally incongruous with our actual identity. And then maybe some of you don't know who you are. And so in today's sermon, we're going to look at these two different selves that Paul describes. And you might just be listening with an open ear to see which one describes you. So let's pray. Father in heaven, as much as we are going to be talking about ourself, Lord, we want to do so under the banner and guidance and lordship of you. Lord, keep me from preaching a sermon about ourselves. Paul says that we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Help us to look at this passage in such a way that highlights what's going on with ourselves, but Lord, to do it in such a way that is also proclaiming you as Lord of ourselves. Please, Lord, bring a parallel. Would you bring uniformity? Would you bring unity, Lord, between who you've made us to be and who our thoughts, actions, speech, and Lord, our walk, our lifestyle. Please bring those into harmony, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the big idea, if I were to summarize all that I want to say in three sentences, it would be this. Out of our minds and our identities, that's where our lifestyle and our action comes. So formerly, we who are Christians, we had a different identity, and our lives and our lifestyles match that. But now, Jesus has given us a new identity, so it's our job to be sure that our thinking and that our living lines up with that new identity, or that true identity. So I guess sentence one, our thoughts and our identity matter, because out of that comes our lifestyle. Sentence two, we had a different identity previously, and we lived according to that. And then sentence three, because of Jesus, we have a new identity, and so we're called to live according to that. I'm going to expand on all those sentences, but that's kind of where we're going. So as Ephesians 4, verse 1 says, so if you have your Bibles open to Ephesians 4, which I hope you do, look up a little bit, and verse 1 says this, I, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So he is positively stating something. I want your lifestyle to, by God's grace, to be worthy of the calling that Jesus has called you to. And in today's passage, he says the same thing. But rather than stating it positively, he uses the negative. He says this, he tells us in verse 17, "Now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." So same thing. He's saying this is the positive way of saying it. Walk worthy of Jesus' calling. And then here's the negative. Do not walk like how you used to walk. Walk different. Walk distinct. So Paul does a few things to help us grasp that idea. He paints a negative picture in verses 17 to 19 of what our life without Christ was like. And then from verse 20 to 24, he shows us or reminds us what it's meant to be lived in the reality of Christ and walking in who Christ is. So we're going to start out dark, like going through a tunnel, and then end bright. So if you're like bummed out and you want to get up and leave, like just give me a few minutes because it gets better towards the end, but it starts dark, just so you know. So verse 17 to 19. "Now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance that's in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." Basically, don't walk like how the Gentiles walk, Paul says. For those of us that have been coming for the past few weeks or looking or familiar with the book of Ephesians, we're probably very tired of hearing the word Gentiles. Because in chapter 2, chapter 3, and then here in chapter 4, a big repeated phrase is Gentile. And I'm not going to summarize all that we've said about Gentiles because there's a lot to say, but essentially what we need to know is that means a non-Jewish person. And Paul here has in mind non-Christian Gentiles who populated the city of Ephesus. So he's speaking to a group of Christians who are all Gentiles. So he's not saying don't live like Gentiles because that's what they are. But he's saying, don't live like the Gentiles that you used to be and that you are surrounded with. And so in chapter 2 of Ephesians, it summarizes the Gentile state or position. Verse 11 says, "Remember that at one time you, who were Gentiles in the flesh, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and being without God in the world." So Paul summarizes their pre-Christian Gentile state by saying basically you were Christless, homeless, hopeless, and godless. And then now, at the other end of it, he speaks to them, now having known Christ, having been placed as part of, I guess, the grafted into the temple of God, having hope, knowing the fullness of God. Now he says, but I want to be sure, don't walk like the Gentiles. Don't walk like the other Gentile Ephesians that you live with, that you're surrounded by. That is your culture. That is the air that you breathe. We get so used to the way that things are, we often don't think that things could be different. How's that for a profound thought? It's not that profound, but we just get used to how things are in the city that we live in, the city that we're born in. And for those of us that have been able to travel, I think it's just good for our minds and our hearts and our life experience to sometimes travel or live someplace different than where you came from, because it allows you to say, hey, not everything that I think is normal isn't normal. So it allows you to think about it. And so for the Ephesians, they grew up with a different idea of normality than you or I did. As we mentioned, way back in the beginning of this series, we looked at Acts chapter 19, and we saw the planting of the church in Ephesus. And so you can review Acts chapter 19 if you want to read more about it. But there's kind of two different things that dominated the landscape of Ephesus. Well, three things, really. It was a port city, like our own beloved Cork. It's a port city built on trade, and it was very prosperous and wealthy. One of the second most like prosperous cities in all of the Roman Empire at one time. So it was doing well financially. It housed one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and it was a temple to the fertility goddess Diana, or Artemis, as she's also called. Statues depict her as a multi-breasted fertility goddess. The worship of Diana involved visiting the temple and using the services provided by temple prostitutes slash priestesses. They had certain ways of thinking about money. They had certain ways of thinking about sex. They had certain ways also of thinking about, I guess, spirituality. Because, again, it's kind of connected to that. But if we read Acts 19, which we won't, we see that there was a whole lot of, like, magic arts there. There was a big attraction to witchcraft and to the occult. And so when the people became converted and joined this new church, a lot of them burned their old magic books. Again, they thought it was normal, but they met Jesus and they said, this is wrong, this is weird. And so Paul tells them, it says there, I testify in the Lord, verse 17, or if you're reading from the New International Version, it says, I insist on this. In the Lord. You remember last time Paul asked him to do something, when he was talking about the importance of unity, he says, I urge you, I beseech you, I beg you to be united. But then here, he's done begging. He's not asking anymore. He says, I insist on this. I insist that just as much as you be a united church, that you also be pure. That you also have a lifestyle that is distinct. I insist that you don't walk like the Gentiles anymore. Paul just thinks of it as unimaginable, unfathomable, that people from Ephesus or from Cork or from anywhere in between could have a legitimate encounter with Jesus and then continue living their life along the same direction and along the same path that they had before meeting him. He says, I just can't imagine. I don't have a category for that. Your life, your walk is going to be different. And if it's not, I'm going to insist that it is. Now, it doesn't mean that you change jobs. It doesn't mean that you have a different accent. It doesn't mean that you start using King James English or you start dressing differently or anything like that. But he's saying there ought to be something different about you. And I insist that there be something different. And you know, we all change. And for those of you that use Facebook, which is probably the vast majority, you're maybe familiar with the kind of annoying, kind of cool feature where it reminds you about something that you did 1 year ago, 2 years ago, 3, 4, 5 years ago. So you get this notification that says, hey, 3 years ago, you know, you became friends with Brian Tan, or you, I don't know. That's all that mine ever says is like friend. I don't use Facebook for a lot of stuff. So it just reminds me of like, you became friends with so-and-so. I don't, you know. So as we are reminded, like for some of you, probably every single day of something that took place a year ago, 3 years ago, 5 years ago, you could think, hey, a lot has changed since then. You know, maybe it will say, well, I'm not friends with that person anymore. Or I'm a different type of person. I don't like that film anymore. Or I haven't been to that city for such a long time. I've really changed. But maybe a reminder for us to say, hey, well, in those past 3 years, how have I changed? And Paul would say is quite important is, are you growing and maturing in your walk with Jesus? Are you more like Jesus than you were 3 years ago? Or are you less like Jesus than you were 3 years ago? It's a probing question. We could just stop and just pray right now, just thinking about that. Am I more like Jesus now, or was I more like Jesus then? So the Ephesians who got this, when they were told, stop living like Gentiles, again, they knew what that was like because they had been just full-on magician pagans themselves, and they were still living in a pagan environment. So they must live that way no longer. So even if the other people in Ephesus did, that's not what they were called to do anymore. So they once were pagans and they lived like it. And now Paul says, now you're Christians. So live like it. Like, it's not revolutionary stuff, but it's so important that Paul insists on it. And that I insist on it. And I want you to insist on it for me. That we live like this. So there needs to be a distinction on two different levels. So on the one hand, we should be different now than how we used to be, either before we met Jesus or also in our less mature versions of ourselves as Christians. So 3 years from now, I hope I love Jesus more. In 3 years from now, I hope I am more like him. In 3 years from now, I hope that I show more of the fruits of the Spirit in my life, not less. And I hope the same is for you. So the change that Paul is talking to us here, the difference is we should be different than our former self. But then also, Paul is not just talking to individuals. Like, he's talking to you, he's talking to me, but he's also talking to us. He's talking to the Ephesian church, and he says to them that he wants them to be different than the rest of Ephesus. Jeremy Treat says that the church in a city should be like a window that shows the rest of the city what life in the kingdom of God is like. That it should be a glimpse to say, hey, these are people from Cork living under the rulership of Jesus. I can see what that's like. But he says what the city doesn't need is a mirror that just reflects back the same values, the same sins, the same habits, the same virtues, the same vices as the city has. So may we pray that by God's grace that Calvary Cork can be a window that shows what life lived under the rulership of Jesus looks like, rather than a mirror that just copies and pastes and parodies and repeats the air that we breathe. There's something distinctly different about living in Cork as a follower of Jesus than living in Cork as Paul would say, a Gentile. So, what characterized their former life? I'm going to summarize. Verse 17 says that there was a futile mind. 18 says, darkened understanding. There was alienation due to ignorance. There was these things. It was all due to a hardened heart. The next verse says that because of that, they were given over to sensuality and all kinds of impurity. So we'll talk about those things a little bit, but I want to say, what's the root of it? It's all due to their hardness of heart. Do you see that in verse 18? I'm not making it up. So there's a list of like negative things, and I really want to say, what it's not just a matter of what was listed first or what was listed last, but they're hidden in the middle. Paul says that these things are due to the hardness of their heart. And like, don't we know by experience, and isn't it true that the state of our heart is going to direct the rest of our lives? So it begins in their hearts, which influences and shapes their mind, which then directs their body, which then shapes their lifestyle or their walk, as Paul likes to call it. And again, you could see it all there. Like follow along with me. Look at verses 17 to 19. It begins in the heart, verse 18, which influences and shapes the mind, verse 17, which directs the body, verse 19, and then the lifestyle, also in verse 19. So it all is about the heart, hardness versus softness of heart. So there it says there, this is all due to their hardness of heart. The word for hardness in the Greek language is porsis, which means a rock harder than marble. So marble's pretty hard. Porsis is harder than that. So kind of in describing that way, Paul says that it's a stony heart, which is kind of a biblical image, isn't it? That we see in the prophet Jeremiah and elsewhere about a pre-conversion state. So Paul says that those that don't know Jesus have hearts of stone. But I want to just like remind you, one of the works that God does is take out hearts of stone and put in soft hearts in their place. It's happened to me. It's happened to a lot of us. But presently, he says this, that there is this hardness in the heart. One person described it as a willful obtuseness. People don't say the word obtuse enough. So I just thought I'd like to say that from a microphone. A willful obtuseness. Which basically means it's an unwillingness to respond to God's truth. These three verses are parallel to, or they're kind of expanded on, in Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 kind of describes all of this, but spends a lot longer on it. And so if you, for your own study or cross-referencing, maybe you could just jot down Romans 1 and look at that. But in that, in Romans 1:18, it describes people who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. And I think when we talk about hardened hearts, that's really what Paul and God want us to think about. Suppressing the truth. Not knowing it, but knowing it and suppressing it. A deliberate refusal of the moral light that's made known to people through creation around us and through our God-given conscience within us, saying, I reject that. I suppress that. I don't want that. Doing that will inevitably harden our hearts. And it begins with their rejection of God's known truth, and then we see how it connects the dots to these other things. Someone else said that hardness of heart leads to hardness of mind, and then to deadness of soul under judgment of God, and then finally to recklessness of life. So, hardness of heart leads to a darkening of the mind, which is there in verse 18 as well. They're darkened in their understanding. Darkened. Just means an absence of spiritual understanding. Remember earlier, weeks and months back, as we started this great, short little, but amazing book of Ephesians. In Ephesians 1:18, you know, we thanked God that God did a miracle in us because he says in chapter 1:18, the eyes of our hearts were enlightened. So we, who formerly had a darkness in our understanding, have received the miracle of the eyes of our hearts being enlightened. God overcame the darkness of our understanding. So that means that there was a time when I and you were blind in a dark room with our eyes closed and a blindfold over our tightly clenched eyelids. And we loved it that way. But God, in his kindness, showed us the light. And as we sing, I once was dead in sin and hopeless, a child of wrath, I walked in darkness. Goes on another to not just say that there's a darkening of understanding, but verse 19 talks about these kind of three things. Becoming callous, giving up to sensuality, and then greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So from the heart to the mind, and then from there throughout our lifestyle. Callousness, sensuality, and then greedy for other kinds of impurity. So reckless behavior. But I want to point out, I only just noticed this like at like 9:15 this morning, like as we're like getting the kids dressed or you know, and all of a sudden like, oh, I gotta write this down. So it says there, callous. And you know, for those of you that are musicians or for those of you that work with your hands, you know, you'd have calluses on your hands or calluses on your feet. You know what a callus is, right? It's skin hardening to where there's no longer a feeling left in certain parts. And certainly the Greek word for there, it talks about there's a lack of feeling. And so it says that there's a callousness that comes as a result of a hard heart and a darkened mind, callousness, no feelings. But the very next thing says that there's a sensuality. And sensuality means a pursuit of good feelings, right? Looking for our senses to be satisfied, pursuing things. And then just thinking about being callous, being unable to feel, but then also being given up to sensuality, only interested in feeling good. Have you had the experience when there was just a moment of calm or clarity when you say, this doesn't really truly make me feel good, but I can't stop? Or I wish that I could feel right somehow. I know that this doesn't work, but I can't think of anything else, so I'll keep pursuing that. So this combination of lack of feeling and then an elevation of feelings as well. So if that's in your past or if that's in your present, isn't scripture like accurate? So there's a pretty grim picture painted here in these verses. And I must say, this is not a snapshot of every single person who is not a Christian. Like the Bible does have what we call a, you know, kind of a negative anthropology, like understanding the fallen nature of humanity and that it does impact our will, our desires, and all these kind of things. But yet, what we don't need to do is to think that your non-Christian neighbor is living the 100% pursuit of every single one of these things. Every person apart from the regenerating and sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit is capable of this. Or as one catechism says, that not everyone is as bad as they could be, but no one is as good as they should be. And then here, this is kind of a generalization of Ephesian Gentiles, but yet even just diagnosing ourselves, our own past, our own even presence sometimes, we say, you know what, that really rings true to all of our occasions. And we got to believe this, though, because remember what verse 17 says, I say this and I testify in the Lord. This is not Paul just saying, I have a bad day, I don't like people, here's some thoughts about people. But he's saying, this is God's word and this is the truth. And part of, I believe, why the gospel doesn't seem like the good news that it really truly is because the bad news of our lostness is downplayed or unbelieved. And so when we hear about Jesus being a savior of sinners, we think, well, sure, I'm not even that bad. Or what's the point? Well, verses 17 to 19, in three short little verses, say, it is worse than you think, but Christ is a greater savior than you could imagine. And so we transition now to the second half. There is light at the end of the tunnel, and we just arrived. Verse 20, as transition language, but that's not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you've heard about him and you were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and in holiness. Verses 20 and 21, they have a lot of classroom language, or certainly education language. I know that for some of the students, you finished exams recently, and for some of you, you haven't. But please, hear me out. There's a good kind of teaching, and there's a good kind of learning. It says there in verse 20, learned Christ. And then the very next thing talks about hearing about him. And then again, you have been taught. So, interestingly, all of what we've seen in that first bit, the bad part, the negative stuff, it all talks about the inside working its way out. The heart to the mind to the body. But then here, it's just complete opposite. When there is a change, it's all external. You've learned Christ. You've been taught Christ. You've heard about Christ. So outside from ourself, good news comes. But then that good news is not just, oh, fascinating, interesting. But it's news that comes and then takes over and then changes our lives. But again, just note, it's external. They heard about it. They learned it. They believed it. And so as believers, we hear about Jesus. We learn about his life. We hear about his death and resurrection. And the time comes when we come and we place our trust in him, saying that he is the only one who could rescue us from the consequences of verse 17, verse 18, verse 19, that he is the one who, in his perfect life, offered himself up as a sacrifice for our flawed minds, for our hard hearts, and for our sensual pursuing lifestyles. And then as we believe that, then it's credited towards us as righteousness. But that's not the end. It's not the end. Learning Christ, verse 20, learning Christ means welcoming him as a living person. You'll notice even, I think, in the next verse, it talks about, you know, the truth that is in Jesus. It's maybe like Paul. He's not just saying we learn Christ as the Messiah concept or the idea. He wants them to know, I'm not just talking about Christ in general, if there was such a thing. I'm talking about Jesus the person. You've learned Jesus the person, and he's a living person, and he is shaping us by his teachings, that we don't just accept him as a truth, but we accept him as Lord. So we're taught in him. You see there, what does he teach us? Well, a lot of things, but the important thing here is he teaches us to put off your old self, verse 22. So our growth and our progression and our walk, which is the whole point of chapter 4 and 5 and 6, is our walk. That's actually part of what it means to have Jesus as our teacher, which is how it means to have Jesus as our Lord. You have learned Christ, and that means learning to walk in his ways and learning especially to put off our old self, which is what he teaches us to do. So the Christ the Ephesians learned was calling them to standards and to values that were in some ways totally contradictory to their former lifestyle. So coming to Christ gives you a new destiny in heaven, but it gives you a new identity on earth. And again, as I said previously, Christianity is not just about good things happening there and then in heaven someday. But things will also be different for us here and now in Cork, as it is in heaven. And we are called to live that out. I think this is illustrated really well in the famous story of Lazarus. If you want to turn to John chapter 11, you can. I'll spend a few minutes there. But you can just listen. Jesus, as you know, was a single man, but he was not a lonely man. He had friends, and some of the friends that he had were Lazarus and his two sisters. We read about him visiting their house on more than one occasion and being welcomed there by his friends. Lazarus died, and news reached Jesus of the death of Lazarus. Jesus takes some time. Actually, there's news that reaches Jesus of his illness, and then while he's en route, Lazarus dies. I'll start reading in verse 30. The arrival of Jesus. Now, Jesus had not yet come to the village, but he was in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And then he said, "Well, where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how we loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And then he said these things. He cried out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." So, great story. Wonderfully true. So, Jesus speaks the word. He calls Lazarus by name. And the voice of Jesus causes life to enter a dead heart and a dead body, and Lazarus wakes up. And he hears Jesus calling him, and so he begins walking towards Jesus. And he's all wrapped up in linen, and I wonder if this is where the whole, you know, mummy thing comes from. Just a thought. But at the voice of Jesus, Jesus calls and life happens. On the back there, there's a verse, John 5:24. It says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." I think Lazarus is a great example of what we who are Christians already know, of the power of the words of Christ to bring life out of death. But I love that last thing Jesus says. He says to the guys around, he's saying, basically, take the grave clothes off of him because he is not dead anymore. There's no need for him to wear those grave clothes. Unbind him and let him go. Lazarus no longer belonged to the dominion of death anymore because he was now alive. So why should he go on wearing grave clothes? Take them off and put the new on. So the application, like, are you seeing it? Like, any one of you could come up and finish this sermon, right? Because hopefully it's kind of obvious that as much as Lazarus was raised from the dead and given new life by the voice of Jesus, well, also there's going to be a different way of living for him from now on. There's going to be different clothes. He's got to take off the grave clothes and put on new clothing. I love how Timothy started us off by quoting Isaiah, quoting Psalm 132 about the garments, the clothing of righteousness that we've been given. Well, they're only useful to us if we put them on. And so Jesus says, put them on, Lazarus. Now, even as we sing, my sin has been erased. I guess I can be the same. Is that what it says? My sin has been erased. I'll never be the same. So there's the idea of my walk is different, and I'm going to put off certain things and put on others. Again, that's the language from Ephesians, huh? He says, you put off the old self and you put on the new. It's clothing language. We're seeing all this idea of taking off the old and putting on the new. For those of you, for your jobs, if you wear uniforms, there's the idea of I'm putting this on, and what I'm wearing signifies what I'm doing. Well, Paul says, put off the old self. That's not who you are anymore. And put on the new. He says this takes place, verse 23, by the renewing in the spirit of your mind. This means, rather than me just saying, hey guys, you're being sensual. Stop it. You're being greedy. Knock it off. That was the Seven Deadly Sins series, basically. Not exactly, but there's an involvement of the renewing of our minds. You know, Romans chapter 12 speaks about this. We see this in Ephesians 4 and elsewhere. But it's this process that I believe is so connected to our time in God's Word corporately, like this. In groups, like community groups, or personally, as we just spend time in God's Word, there is a renewing, a cleansing that takes place. And as we just get God's truth, as we get the gospel more and more into us, I do believe it will result in a holy walk. I forgot the quote from John Owen. Brian, can you read the quote from John Owen that's in the booklets? Stand up, please. Huh? Just loud.
John Owen says this. What then is holiness? Holiness is nothing but the implanting, writing, and living out of the gospel in our souls.
Thank you. I also forgot to put that in my notes. But yeah, the implanting of the gospel in our souls will result in this walking. As we take off the old clothes and put on the new clothes, essentially that means just remembering the gospel and preaching the gospel to ourselves not once and for all, but again and again and again and again and again. Maybe it's like falling in love. You know, you fall in love once, but then you kind of fall in love over and over and over again, ideally. We got to daily appropriate what we already possess. And as we sang, all I have needed, thy hand hath provided. So what do we need? We need to take off the old self and to put on the new self to equip us for this walk that Paul calls us to do. We need to do that. But all that we've needed, thy hand hath provided. And so, as I said earlier, for another week, That's the truth. But do we dare to live it out? I'm going to pray. We can have a time of response, of singing together, singing in faith and in hope. The elements of communion are there. We can remember the Lord's provision of our new self. And there's going to be people available who want to pray with you to help you to walk no longer as the Gentiles walk, but to put on the new self. So, Lord, I feel like you've taken us on a journey today, down a deep valley and then up a high mountain. Lord, I pray for us. I pray that we would no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. And whether that Gentile is the younger, less mature version of ourselves, or whether it is the pre-conversion version of ourself, or whether it's just the unredeemed culture around us, I pray that you'd help us to have a holy distinctiveness about us. Not weird, not holier than thou, but actually holy. Help us to do that. Help us to be that. And I thank you, Lord, that it is connected to who we are already. That this is not some identity crisis where I'm telling people to do something that they cannot do. But Lord, you've made us new creations. You've, as the prodigal son's father, you've clothed us in the finest garment already. Pray you'd keep us from trading that in for something lesser, something moth-eaten and paltry. So Lord, help us to live up to that great calling that you've called us to. And Lord, especially I thank you that all that we've needed, thy hand has provided. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you want to connect with Calvary Cork, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. Or visit us at calvarycork.org. We meet Sunday mornings at 11:15, 3 Penrose Quay, Cork City.